Well, in 1935, Robert Watson Watt, that's a very appropriate name, he invented the first working radar system. And I think it's 1935, just before World War II. I think radar would be a very important technology, right? So he invented this at this time, and this radar provided the vital information that the Royal Air Force needed in the Battle of Britain, you know, as the Germans were coming and bombing London and the rest of England. And so this was a critical invention. And after the success of this invention, he went to the U.S. and helped them after they experienced Pearl Harbor in 1941. And it's no surprise then to us, right, that this man would be elected as a fellow of the Royal Society in 1941. He'd be knighted in 1942, where he became Sir Robert Watson Watt, and he'd be even awarded the U.S. Medal for Merit in 1946. Well, 21 years after Watt invented the radar, he was driving in Canada, and he was pulled over by a policeman who had used a radar gun to pick up that he was speeding. And so, when he was pulled over, he's recorded as saying, "If I knew you would use it for this, I would never have invented it." But anyway, he wrote a poem of his experience, and he titled the poem, "A Rough Justice." And I want to read the poem to you. It's amazing how it just summarizes it so well. He said this. This is what the poem says. "Pity Sir Robert Watson Watt, strange target of this radar plot. And thus, with others I can mention, the victim of his own invention. His magical all-seeing eye enabled cloud-bound planes to fly. But now, by some ironic twist, it spots the speeding motorist and bites, no doubt with legal wit, the hand that once created it." That's a great little poem, eh? And this poem illustrates that God works justice often poetically. God works justice poetically in this fallen world. And it's a reminder that we reap what we sow. We reap what we sow. And we can always then, on the positive side, learn from what we are reaping when God sends discipline our way. And in light of that, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 29. Genesis chapter 29. Genesis 29. And we're going to study this passage together. I'm going to just explain where we're going, and then we'll work through the narrative as it unfolds. And I'll read the passage as we work through the narrative. So in this narrative, we're going to see two snapshots of God's sovereignty. Two snapshots of God's sovereignty. So that we can praise Him for His guidance and we can learn from His discipline. Praise Him for His guidance and learn from His discipline. Here are the two snapshots. I'll give it to you up front and then you'll be familiar when we work through it. The first snapshot is God's providential direction, God's providential direction, verses 1 to 14 of chapter 29. And the second snapshot is God's poetic discipline, God's poetic discipline, verses 15 through to 30. So these two snapshots of God's sovereignty are God's providential direction and God's poetic discipline. So that's what we'll be working through this morning. Just by way of context, we are in Genesis, and we are studying an episode in Jacob's life. One commentator titled his book on the Jacob narrative in Genesis 25 to 35 as God's Rascal. God's Rascal. And that title is appropriate when you think of Jacob's life, isn't it? When you consider what he's done up to this point in the story. Just think about this. In chapter 25, Jacob manipulated his brother Esau to sell him his birthright for a pot of stew. Then in chapter 27, Jacob deceived his father Isaac to get Esau's blessing. As a result, Esau consoled himself with the idea of killing his own brother. Jacob's mother then, Rebekah, got wind of this plan, and she arranged a plausible excuse for Jacob to get out of their home, to actually flee far away. And so she had a plausible reason, and that was her and her husband Isaac had experienced the bitterness of Esau's Hittite wives. Esau, the elder son, had married Hittite women, and they brought bitterness into the life of Isaac and Rebekah. And so she then prompted Isaac to send Jacob away to her families. And this was a 1,000-kilometer journey by foot, so it wasn't a place nearby. He wasn't going around the corner. He was going far away from his family. He was fleeing his home because of his own sin. And then, as he's fleeing, the Lord graciously appears to him. He appears to him, and he appears to him above a staircase, a stairway or a ladder of angels that are descending and ascending on this staircase. And God, when he appears to Jacob, he does not condemn him for what he's done. Instead, he promises Jacob a place, a people, a part in his plan, and his presence and protection. God promises much to Jacob, and he does not censure him at all in this vision that he gives to Jacob while Jacob is sleeping. When we think about this, we may think, well, Jacob would not have been my choice to father the 12 tribes of Israel, but he was God's choice because it's of grace and not of works. No one can boast about God's grace to them, can they? It's after all grace. We don't earn it. In the same way as we don't earn grace, neither did Jacob. And God displays his grace to whom he chooses. And God will display his grace. He displayed his grace to Jacob before our passage. And now in our passage, he's going to display his grace again. This time his grace will take the shape of discipline, of righteous discipline in Jacob's life. We can say this about Jacob. As we've thought about what he's done so far, he's a real piece of work. But he's also a work in progress. And that's true of many of us. We are all works in progress. And so let's see God's work in Jacob play out in his life with our first point, God's providential direction. So let's look at verses 1 to 14 together. After this vision that he received of God, Jacob's journey is so smooth that the rest of the 1,000 kilometers journey by foot with no police and no protection, that trek can be covered in one verse. Verse 1 says, "Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the sons of the east. He looked and saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep were lying there beside it, for from that well they watered the flocks." This well is likely the very same well that Abraham's servant met Rebekah. And God has safely guided Jacob to this well. But the circumstances could not be more different. Abraham's servant arrived with the blessing and wealth of Abraham. Jacob arrives with the hatred and threats of Esau. Abraham's servant is a man of faithfulness and prayer. Jacob is a man of falsehood and self-reliance. The only similarity here is that God is with them both, and God is at work. And now we continue with verse 2. "Now the stone on the mouth of the well was large," or enormous. It was a huge stone. "When all the flocks were gathered there, they would then roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place on the mouth of the well." This enormous stone was an ancient anti-theft device. You can't steal the water if you can't move the stone. And so they needed a few people to move the stone normally. And so this was to keep the water from being stolen and also to keep the water clean from the debris and sand that would be blowing around that area. And so verse 4 continues, "Jacob said to them, 'My brothers, where are you from?' And they said, 'We are from Haran.'" This is sounding good. This is where you're supposed to be. Verse 5, he said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" And they said, "We know him." This is sounding even better. Verse 6, and he said to them, "Is it well with him?" And they said, "It is well. And here is Rachel, his daughter, coming with the sheep." This is God's good providence unfolding right here. God has been with Jacob, guiding every turn he took on his journey. The timing of every rest and every meal and every sleep, indeed every step Jacob took, so that Jacob would arrive at the well at the time when Laban's daughter Rachel would approach the well. God worked that all out. And so as she's approaching, Jacob, who is familiar with farming, he has a conversation with these terse men who don't really give him full answers when he's asking them questions earlier. He says in verse 7, "Look, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered. Water the sheep and go pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered and they roll a stone from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." And here we have kind of a Middle Eastern sounding conversation. We have some stranger coming up and just telling the other people what to do. And they're telling him, "Well, we don't want to do it. And we do it this way." And that's a strange conversation to have. But nonetheless, this conversation's happening. And then verse 9, while he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. When Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob went up and rolled the stone from the mouth of the well and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Now, we are not sure if this was a superhuman feat that God gave Jacob miraculous strength in this moment to roll that stone away that could only be carried by a few, or whether these shepherds were just lazy, because that conversation with them kind of gives the impression that they were being lazy and they were just wanting to wait and they'd rather sit around and do nothing than rather go pasture the flocks, which is harder work. We don't know, but what we do know is that God promised to be with Jacob in chapter 28. And so God allowed this to happen so that he could make a good impression on Rachel. Verse 11, Jacob then kissed Rachel and lifted his voice and wept. This is a familial greeting kiss, not a romantic kiss. And he's lifting his voice and weeping. Verse 12, Jacob told Rachel that he was a relative of her father, that he was Rebekah's son. Remember, Rebekah is Laban's sister. And she ran, this is Rachel, ran and told her father. This weeping is perhaps just the weeping of relief. Imagine walking for 1,000 kilometers and then getting to your destination. And God brought you there to the right place at the right time so you could meet the family you were looking for. This is relief. This is relief from a long, distressing, dangerous journey. And finding his family. And here he has potentially a new start. He's burnt some bridges where he left, right? And now he has a new start. So all this must have welled up in this emotion and resulted in this weeping. Verse 13, so when Laban heard the news of Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Again, we have that familial kiss. Then he related to Laban all these things. Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. Now what Jacob related to Laban and did not relate, we do not know. But Laban clearly recognizes the familial connection. He connects the dots, the story of his sister leaving and now this family member from her, this her son coming back to be with him. What we can clearly see here is that God led Jacob to Rachel, and he also led him to Laban. Rachel would be his mate, and Laban would be his match. Rachel would make him drink deeply of love, and Laban would make him drink deeply of his own medicine. Rachel would be the one that he wants to spend his life with, and Laban would make him spend more of his life with him than he wanted. And so we see that God sovereignly ordains all of this. Both the good and the bad, God sovereignly ordained that. Have you ever thought about this in your life? How often do we come across situations, or we're in a situation where we're saying, there's a lot of good here, but there's a lot of bad here too. And you need to know that God sovereignly ordains both of them. And He does that all, as we sang this morning, for our good. For our good. And when we enter into difficult times, we can be tempted to become skeptical or cynical about life. Like, why does life always go bad this way? Why do these relationships always sour this way? And why is it so difficult to manage? And we can be tempted to not want to get involved in new relationships or try new things. But friends, we want to remember that every situation that comes your way is guided by the sovereign hand of God. And if you have trusted in Christ as your Savior, then God is working that for your good. He's making that difficult thing, perhaps, bow down for His gospel purposes for you. And this is encouraging. It's very encouraging to think about this. And when we reflect on the reality that God is in control of both the good and the bad things that come our way in life, you can now face life with confidence. Confidence that there's a good God behind even the difficult things you're facing in life. And He's ordained those things. And He's using those things for your good. And that is a deep encouragement to you as a believer. It should be to all of us, right? That even those hard things are part of God's working in our lives. So that's God's providential direction. We'll be moving on to God's poetic discipline. That's our second point, God's poetic discipline. That's the second snapshot of God's sovereignty. So verse 15 continues, then Laban said to Jacob, because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be? On the surface, this sounds like a good deal. Like Jacob is getting both, he's getting accommodation and now he's getting wages as well. But it's not really. Because what Laban is trying to do here, he's trying to reduce this family relationship into an employer-employee relationship. He wants it to be governed by wages and work and not by family love. You know, if you've had a family member stay with you for a while, they become like your child and you give them much more love and affection and care than you would someone who just works for you. But Laban doesn't like doing that. He wants to get profit from the situation, and so he wants to change that relationship. Say, no, you work for me and then I can just treat you as an employee and not give you all the extras that come with being family. Laban would prefer to treat Jacob like a hired hand than like a family member. And so at this point, we are introduced to Laban's daughters. Verse 16. Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. And Leah's eyes were weak or fair or tender. We're not really sure what this means. But Rachel was beautiful of form and face. Now Jacob loved Rachel. He said, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. That's a good offer, isn't it? 7 years. Why would Jacob make this offer? Well, first, he has no bride price to pay. And so he can only offer Laban his labor. Second, he's in a rush to get home. Esau has to calm down from what he has done to him. And so he's willing to work extra. Most would have worked only 4 years as their labor for a bride price, but he offers 7, hoping that after 7 years his brother would have cooled down and that he would have enough also to save up to return home. So Laban answers very shrewdly. Look at verse 9. He says, Laban said, it is better that I give her to you than to give her to another man. Stay with me. Notice, Laban doesn't say specifically, I will give Rachel to you. He says, it is better for me to give her to you. It is better than to give her to another man. And he just says, her. And then he's very clear that Jacob must stay. Verse 20. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her. I'm sure there were very many hard days in those 7 years. And Jacob will talk about that later on when he has a confrontation with Laban. But his love for Rachel just makes him overlook those. And he overcomes them. And these 7 years feel like just a few days to him. Then, verse 21, then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife, for my time is completed, that I may go into her." This tone suggests that Laban has been delaying and playing for time and not fulfilling his word on time. And so Jacob has given the generous payment. Laban is not showing urgency in wanting to grant Rachel's hand in marriage. And so Jacob uses imperatives here to tell him, like, give. I want her now. And so Laban has put his plans together, and now he sets up his deception. Verse 22. Laban gathered all the men of the place and made a feast. This feast is designed to add social pressure to the situation. Once you have the whole town present, you don't want to lose face, do you? You don't want to be the person who shames his family when the whole town is present, do you? This adds pressure to the situation. This is a key lever in Laban's plan, in his plan working. And so this feast, the word used here for this feast is a feast that involved a lot of wine, a lot of drinking. And that's another part of Laban's plan. He has the social pressure, he has the abundance of wine. And so there's a lot of drinking going on. And then, verse 23, Laban does the switch. Look at verse 23. "Now in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to him, and Jacob went in to her." First question, how in the world could this happen? How could this happen? How can you be mistaken? In a Western wedding, it's a bit more difficult, but in an ancient Eastern wedding, it's probably not that difficult because the brides were typically heavily veiled. So the bride is heavily veiled. And you also have the fact that Laban would have made sure that Jacob had plenty to drink. But consider this. Remember how when Jacob was deceiving his father Isaac, his father Isaac was old and blind, and that blindness played an important role in Jacob being able to deceive his father? Well, in this case, it looks like Jacob is blinded by his love for Rachel. Leah is veiled, blinding his view of who she really is. Jacob is perhaps inebriated, blinding his perception of what's going on. And all of this contributed to this deception coming back on him. The second question is, did Leah know about this? It is very possible that Laban deceived her and told her that, look, Jacob's actually working for your hand in marriage. That's possible. But it wouldn't have been very likely if she had seen the interactions between Rachel and Jacob over those 7 years. It is probably likely that Laban forced Leah into this situation, and she felt she had no choice. Think about it. If she had revealed this plot to Jacob beforehand, Jacob would have then just said, "I'm leaving," and he would have left. And then Leah would be sitting with an angry father and a devastated sister, and that would not be an easy situation to navigate. And you wouldn't want someone with the capacity of Laban being angry with you and wanting revenge on you. It seemed like she would have been fearful of that possibility. And then she may have just played along with this. Now, if she did play along with it, then there would have been some deception on her part as well. She would probably have worn her hair like Rachel and worn one of Rachel's clothing items. And just think about that. That is exactly what Jacob did to his father Isaac. He wore Esau's clothes, and he had the goatskin on to pretend his skin was as hairy as his brother Esau. So here we see this real poetic justice coming into play. And then verse 24, Laban also gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. This shows that Laban is following his social customs to the T, and that's important. It'll feature later. So it came about, verse 25, in the morning, that look, It was Leah. This is a rude awakening for Jacob, isn't it? The next day, he wakes up in the middle of the wedding feast, and here is this instant, sobering, devastating disappointment. He's got the wrong wife. And after, just think about the devastation of this moment. He's been growing in his love for Rachel for 7 years. He's been celebrating this feast with merrymaking, and he's in high spirits at the end of this feast that he's enjoying. And it's the culmination of all his hard work over 7 years and his hopes and dreams of marrying the woman that he loves. And here he is waking up to see that it is all a scam or a sham. That's devastating, right? Listen to what a few commentators say. They say this moment is the very embodiment of anticlimax. And that's true, right? The very embodiment of anticlimax. And this moment, a miniature of man's disillusion experienced from Eden onwards. In other words, what Derek Kidner is saying is, from the fall of man, we experience these moments of anticlimax, where we're hoping for the best, and what do we receive? The worst, or something else. Another commentator said, Laban secretly gave the unloved Leah to the man in love. And that's ironic, isn't it? He gave the unloved Leah to the man in love, and it was, to be sure, a monstrous blow, a masterpiece of shameless treachery. Sadly, this would cause lifelong pain to all involved. But Jacob would not take this lying down. Look at what he says. And he said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me?" Is it not interesting that the deceiver is very surprised that he is now being deceived? Very interesting. Have you ever noticed how the most offensive people are often very sensitive about being offended themselves? Have you ever noticed how people who are dishonest are very surprised when they're lied to? This is that same principle at play here, right? Jacob is now feeling what Esau felt when he deceived him, and he doesn't like it. But Laban said, verse 26, "It is not the practice in our place to marry off the younger before the firstborn." And this is the sting in the tail. Laban is basically saying, we don't violate the privileges of the firstborn. We don't take advantage of the firstborn. We don't give to the secondborn what belongs to the firstborn. And this is exactly what Jacob had done to his firstborn brother. He had violated that privilege. And now, his own rebuke, this is a rebuke coming back to him to show that what he has done has now returned to him. At this moment, Jacob must have realized that this was God's rebuke and discipline of him, because this was too poetic. Just the firstborn, secondborn issue would have made that very clear in his mind. And then Laban gives him the shrewd deal. Verse 27, "Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also for the service which you shall serve me for another 7 years." In other words, don't embarrass me in front of this big crowd by storming off and leaving. You will lose Rachel, and you will have nothing besides a wife that you don't want. So rather stay. Stay and work another 7 years. Verse 28, Jacob did so and completed her week and gave him his daughter Rachel as his wife. Verse 29, Laban also gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her maid. Verse 30, so Jacob went into Rachel also, and indeed he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served with Laban for another 7 years. Realizing that this was God's discipline, Jacob complied and made the best of a bad situation. And this really points out the truth, friends, that we reap what we sow. Listen to this quote from Alan P. Ross. He said this, "God may wait patiently before disciplining his people, but discipline he will. often using means similar to the offense to correct them. Close quote. In other words, Proverbs 22 verse 8, the one who sows injustice will reap disaster, and the rod of his fury will be destroyed. Hosea 8 verse 7, indeed they sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. There is no standing grain. What sprouts fails to yield flour. Even if they did, foreigners would swallow it up. Galatians 6 verse 7, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he will also reap. As we looked at these two snapshots of God's sovereignty, I want you to think about this. It is always easy for us to complain and play the victim when God brings into our lives difficult people, difficult situations, and difficult work. But at that moment, it will be good for each one of us to just reflect and to ask ourselves, is God perhaps revealing to me something of what I have done to others? Is God perhaps showing me what this pain feels like so he can school me and teach me to not respond in the same way to others? You know what's interesting, friends? When we offend people, we often don't feel a thing. We don't feel bad. We don't feel sad about it. We just offend people and we don't even know it's causing hurt to other people. But then God is faithful and he brings someone who offends me or you the same way. And then we realize what it feels like. That's what is happening in this account. Jacob is realizing what his deception felt like on the other side. God is doing that for our good, so that he can help us to learn how we can live in a way that is pleasing to him. He wants us to learn from these difficult people, difficult situations, perhaps conflicts in our lives, that we can respond to a situation in either a godly way or an ungodly way. And often God brings that around back to us so we can see, this is what my response would have felt like to the other person. And then when we realize that, we have now grown. We've grown wiser by God's grace, and we can seek to live in a way that is pleasing to him and is loving to others. With that in mind, let's ask God for help that we may learn these lessons indeed. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that you bring both the wonderful blessings in life and even the hard things, that you are sovereign over them all. What a terrifying thought it would be that you are not completely sovereign, even over the difficult, bad things, the evil we face in this world. Father, we're thankful that you are the one who is able to limit and control even difficult, bad, evil situations in life. And at the same time, you are so wise that you bring specific trials into our lives, trials that reveal ourselves both to us and to those around us. And these trials then can help us perceive and understand perhaps how we have hurt others, deceived others in this situation, or offended others. And then, Lord, we can learn what pain we have caused. We can ask forgiveness. We can seek to live in a way that is more pleasing to you. And in that way, this trial that we faced has been used by you to bring us good. We pray, Father, that we'd be on the lookout for your good hand even in bad situations. Help us to be hopeful, even as we face difficult scenarios, that you are at work and that you are using this to form us into the people you want us to be. Help us to face this week ahead of us now with confidence in you, in your sovereignty over all, and confidence that you will use even challenging scenarios and difficult situations to bring about good to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.